The following audio is from Shiloh Presbyterian Church in Raleigh, North Carolina. More information about Shiloh Presbyterian Church is available at shilohopc.org.
If you'll remain standing, turn your Bibles, if you would, to the book of Exodus. We continue in our series through Exodus. We're in chapter 24. We'll look at all 18 verses, entire chapter of Exodus, chapter 24. So let us listen carefully to this, the public reading of God's Word, Exodus chapter 24. Then he said to Moses, "Come up to the Lord, you and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, the 70 of the elders of Israel, and worship from afar. Moses alone shall come near to the Lord, but the others shall not come near, and the people shall not come up with him." Moses came and told the people all the words of the Lord and all the rules, and all the people answered with one voice and said, "All the words that the Lord has spoken, we will do." And Moses wrote down all the words of the Lord. He rose early in the morning and built an altar at the foot of the mountain and 12 pillars according to the 12 tribes of Israel. And he sent young men of the people of Israel who offered burnt offerings and sacrificed peace offerings of oxen to the Lord. And Moses took half of the blood and put it in basins, and half of the blood he threw against the altar. Then he took the book of the covenant and read it in the hearing of the people. And they said, "All that the Lord has spoken we will do, and we will be obedient." And Moses took the blood and threw it on the people and said, "Behold, the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words." Then Moses and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel went up, and they saw the God of Israel. There was under his feet, as it were, a pavement of sapphire stone, like the very heaven for clearness. And he did not lay his hand on the chief men of the people of Israel. They beheld God and ate and drank. The Lord said to Moses, "Come up to me on the mountain and wait there, that I may give you the tablets of stone with the law and the commandment which I have written for their instruction." So Moses rose with his assistant Joshua, and Moses went up into the mountain of God. And he said to the elders, "Wait here for us until we return to you. And behold, Aaron and Hur are with you. Whoever has a dispute, let him go to them." Then Moses went up on the mountain, and the cloud covered the mountain. The glory of the Lord dwelt on Mount Sinai, and the cloud covered it 6 days. And on the seventh day he called to Moses out of the midst of the cloud. Now the appearance of the glory of the Lord was like a devouring fire on the top of the mountain in the sight of the people of Israel. Moses entered the cloud and went up on the mountain, and Moses was on the mountain 40 days and 40 nights. Amen. As for the reading of God's word, let's pray together. Gracious and loving Father, we come before you again this evening as your people. We come pleading the merits of the blood of our Savior as we come to your word and ask that we might receive it with your blessing this evening. Father, would you come and open up our eyes that we might behold wondrous things from your law. By it, may we delight in finding once again that our life is in Christ Jesus. Would you work in us by your word and spirit then, and cause us more deeply to trust and to treasure and more faithfully to follow him, our covenant mediator, our blessed redeemer, in whose name we do pray. Amen. Please be seated. Well, it was a few weeks back, you may recall, I preached a sermon from all 36 verses of chapter 21. It was a bit rough going with all the commandments and so forth. And I think it was after the service, it was Gareth Hughes that said to me, "Man, that was a tough text. What did you draw the short straw this week?" Well, I think we'll have to agree that this evening there was no drawing of the short straw. This is a marvelous text. In some ways, what we have here is the high point in the book of Exodus. And in fact, Pastor Holst had a fabulous text this morning, didn't he? He called it rightly, kind of the climax, a pivotal point with Peter's great confession that Jesus is the Christ. There needed be no drawing of straws this week. We truly have soared to the heights in terms of the marvelous portions of God's Word we're able to consider this day. And in our text this evening, we literally have something of a mountaintop experience, right? These events take place at the mountain, at the base of the mountain, and then partway up the mountain, and all the way at the top of Mount Sinai. And it's kind of a climax itself. It's sort of halfway through the message of Exodus, kind of like we've ascended the mountain here. Truly a mountaintop experience. You know, when I think about mountaintop experiences, I think back to the church I grew up in. We would go to these winter camp retreats for the youth, and they'd be literally up in the mountain, and it would turn into sort of a mountaintop, kind of a revivalistic experience, after 3 days of sitting under concentrated preaching and teaching of God's Word, everyone would get convicted and get really serious about their walk with the Lord. They'd come back all fired up, right? On fire for the Lord. But for the vast majority, if not all of them, the spiritual fervor would prove short-lived and it would wear off. And I suppose as we consider these marvelous events before us this evening, we do well to think about what they teach us about true spirituality, right? What does it look like and how is it possible? May the Lord teach us marvelous things this evening as we consider these events before us, where He, the Lord, the God of Israel, entered into covenant with His people at Sinai. That's what's before us this evening. Our message is simply this. At Mount Sinai, through His servant Moses, the Lord ratified His covenant with His people through blood. Don't miss those last two words, right? Through blood. Behold the blood of the covenant. Let those words run like a thread through everything we hear this evening. So we consider that message. I want us to look at three things this evening. We're going to look first at the ratification of the covenant. Secondly, the goal of the covenant, which is fellowship. And then lastly, the mediator of the covenant. That's why we confessed in our affirmation of faith our beliefs about Christ the mediator. But consider first then the ratification of the covenant. You note that this involved all of the people gathering together. Interestingly, our text begins with the Lord telling Moses that he and Aaron and Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, along with the 70 elders, they will go up the mountain. But then there's this interlude in verses 3 through 8 where the entire assembly meets with the Lord. In fact, we have sort of three separate meetings which take place in this text, and those three meetings correspond with our three points this evening. They also correspond to what we see later in the book of Exodus, the three divisions of the tabernacle. So for the first meeting, which really kind of spans over 2 days, but we see that the entire assembly meets with the Lord at the base of the mountain. That's kind of like the outer courts or the outer court of the tabernacle. And then second meeting, just Moses and Aaron and sons and the 70 elders, they go partway up the mountain. That kind of corresponds to the holy place of the tabernacle. But then the third meeting involves just Moses, right? Joshua was there at least for part of it, had some sort of an involvement, but mostly just Moses meeting all alone with the Lord, all the way at the top. He's the one that enters into the holy of holies of the tabernacle. Now, we already saw this reflected back in chapter 19, and in fact, we see a number of links between our text this evening back to chapter 19 as well as 20 and 21, and I'm going to point these out along the way here. But if we can think of it this way, if chapters 20 through 23 comprise kind of the content of the book of the covenant, well, chapters 19 and 24 serve as kind of the bookends, serving as sort of a literary device, an inclusio. They kind of bracket the content of the whole section of the Book of the Covenant. At any rate, back to our first point then. The first meeting or meetings here, the whole community assembles here. I've heard it suggested that this really is the very first worship service where the entire covenant community came together, the first that at least we have recorded in the Bible. This is the first gathering of the sacred assembly. So this is big. This is big. This is important. And what happens? Well, the covenant is ratified. It's confirmed. It becomes officially valid. How is this done? Well, we see in verse 3, it began with Moses coming and telling the people all of the words and the rules. Words perhaps refers back to chapter 20 and the 10 words, the 10 commandments. Rules, probably a link there to chapter 21, verse 1, where those words, the moral law is fleshed out for the life of Israel and all of the rules. At any rate, this is the word of God for his people. The Lord sets forth the requirements of his covenant, and the people give their consent. It's kind of in some ways like an engagement proposal. The people, they become engaged to the Lord. It's like a wedding where the bride will say, I do, I will. They agree to become the Lord's people. We see those words in verse 3. It says, all the people answered with one voice and said, all the words that the Lord has spoken, we will do. Those words hearken back to chapter 19, verse 8, where they said exactly the same thing. Note this well. They bound themselves in covenant to obey all that God had spoken. You know, in the future, there could be no claim, right? We never agreed to this. There could be no lame excuses the way we're so prone to make lame excuses, you know? Children, you can understand that, right? Maybe your parents rebuke you for not doing something. I asked you to do this. I asked you to finish your homework or to clean your room. And you might say, well, I didn't know. And they might say, yes, you did know. I told you clearly. And you even agreed. You said, yes, Mom. Yes, Dad. I'll do it. Perhaps sometimes parents might even put it in writing. That's kind of what happens here, right? Actually, in the third meeting with Moses. But, you know, you might have a, here's a list of duties, just so we're clear. I want you to finish all of these before you go outside and play with your friends or whatnot. Finish these tasks. Well, we see in verse 4 that in the case of the Lord's covenant with Israel, it was to be written down. This was a testimony. This was a book of the covenant. And, note that Israel was not forced against their will. They had willingly consented. They had given their word so that they and future generations were bound in covenant. To fail to fulfill the terms of the covenant would be to invite death. So later when they broke covenant, there was no doubt about their sin, no doubt about their guilt. This is such an important point to be made. And as we think about the purpose of the covenant of Sinai, the purpose of the old covenant, it was this grand testimony to Israel and to the world that we are sinners who need a Savior. The commandments and indeed the entire Mosaic administration had that beautiful purpose, that design by God to show us our sin and to drive us to Christ. We are by nature covenant-breaking sinners. We've made a promise, as it were. I presume in the garden, Adam, representing all of us, said, I'll do all that you've commanded, God. We are those bound in covenant, and we've broken our promise. And we deserve death. On the day that you eat, you shall die. Sin deserves death. And Israel was reminded of that in such a powerful way, even by all of the sacrifices we read about in verses 5 and 6. Note all of the blood, basins full of blood, and it was splashed on the altar and on the people, or really toward the people, you know, with such a large congregation. It wasn't that everyone had blood on them, but certainly those sitting in the front. Growing up in San Diego, I had opportunities to go to SeaWorld. And at SeaWorld, the main attraction back then, and sort of phased it out, but was the Shamu Show. Everybody wanted to see this big whale making his big splash. Well, everyone knew that if you went to the Shamu Show, don't sit in the front row, not unless you want to get really wet. And in some ways, that's the way it was at this first worship service, right? It may have been the first worship service, but you were wise not to put on your best suit, your best dress, or whatever it was, not unless you wanted to get quite messy, right? And this was not salt water. This was blood. What was going on here? Well, in the ancient world of Israel, when a covenant was ratified with a blood sacrifice, it was a way of saying, if I do not keep covenant, may it happen to me what has happened to this animal. May my blood be shed if I do not keep my promise and fulfill my obligation in the covenant. Now, the fact that blood was splashed not only on the people, but first on the altar, which represented the Lord himself, that's an amazing fact which we'll return to. But behold the blood of the covenant. It was official, ratified with blood. Israel was in covenant with the Lord, bound to obey all that he had commanded. We'll say more about this, but let's move on to our second point then. Not only do we see the ratification of the covenant, but we see the goal of the covenant. The goal of the covenant, fellowship with God. We see this in the second worship meeting, as it were, verses 9 through 11, where Moses, Aaron, and sons, and the 70 elders are permitted to go up the mountain. It's fascinating, isn't it? From the very beginning, it's kind of like, they won't come, only you will, Moses. There's sort of an unapproachability, and yet on the other hand, they're invited to go up the mountain, partway at least. We're moving from the outer court into the holy place, not the holy of holies, but into the holy place of the tabernacle. And even though it's not the entire congregation who are permitted to go, we see that number 70. That number 70 is sort of symbolic for completion. The 70 represent the whole community. And again, this is such a glorious high point in the book of Exodus. Arguably, this is what the whole Exodus deliverance was all about, meeting the Lord on the mountain. We think back to chapter 3 when the Lord came and met with Moses in the burning bush. He said, when you've brought the people out of Egypt, you, and it wasn't just you singular, it was you plural, y'all will meet me, you all will serve me or worship me, worship God on this mountain. And that's exactly what happened here. In fact, it happened even in the first meeting with the entire community, but but even more fully realized here in the second meeting. Friends, it speaks so wonderfully, does it not, to the great desire, the purpose, the plan of God, the goal of his covenant, to bring his people, ultimately all of his people, up the mountain, as it were, up the mountain to enter into fellowship with him, their God, in glory forever, to be in the presence of God. That's life. That is life, and that was God's plan, even from the very beginning, as reflected in the covenant of life. You know, we should understand how this event, this mountain, points backwards to the original mountain of God, Eden. It's called the Holy Mountain of God in Ezekiel chapter 28 and verse 14. But it also pointed forward to the tabernacle. It pointed forward to Mount Zion, where the tabernacle would be permanently, the temple would be established, and the Lord would cause his own name to dwell there. And beyond that, of course, we know that it pointed to the heavenly Mount Zion. What we see in our text is the covenant people here, represented by the 70 elders, given a foretaste of the glories of New Jerusalem, the mountain land above, our eternal inheritance, where we will dwell in the presence of our God forever and ever. Brothers and sisters, this is amazing. And it's truly amazing grace. You know, it's true that the law, the old covenant, serves to condemn us, show us our sin, remind us of our covenant-breaking failure, but how marvelously it also shows us the grace of God. It shows us we need grace, but it shows us how lavish is God's grace. I mean, just think about what we see in this very text. There's a reminder, sinners cannot come into my presence, and so the chapter begins saying, these ones will not come all the way up. And yet, they're permitted to go up the mountain. And this is amazing considering what we just saw back in chapter 19. Remember what it said? Verse 12, in so many words, God said, stay away, right? Set limits. It was like build a wall around the mountain. Don't come near. Don't even touch the edge of it. Whoever touches it will die, will be put to death. Well, what a change. And what brings about this change? Such as that now not only Moses, but even Aaron, in chapter 19, the priests were able to go, but here it's all 70 elders. And the amazing thing that they actually see God and they live, it says he does not lay a hand on them in verse 11. They saw God. You know, we qualify that, of course. Perhaps all they saw was the feet of God on that sapphire stone, verse 10. Well, we're not really given the details of what exactly they saw. We need not overanalyze this. We do need to believe what the text simply says. This was clearly a true theophany, a manifestation of God. They, in a very real sense, they were enabled to see God. How could this be possible? Sinners who are not permitted to go anywhere near the mountain are now enabled to see God. How is it possible? Behold the blood of the covenant. That blood reminded them that sin deserves death, but wonderfully it also taught them that there would be a means by which they could be cleansed by means of a substitutionary, atoning, sacrificial death. Another will die in your place such that you can be cleansed, such that you can come near and you can know fellowship with the Lord. In fact, God, of course, was about to reveal to Israel that means by which they would know regular fellowship with the Lord in his tabernacle by means of those sacrifices. And we know, of course, that all of this points so wonderfully beyond the old covenant administration. We're told in the book of Hebrews, chapter 9, verse 11 and following, we're told about how Christ would come. He would appear as the high priest of those good things, those better things, those things which have come upon us. Christ has come and he's entered through the greater and more perfect tent. He's entered into the holy places, not through the blood of bulls or goats, but by means of his own blood. How amazing to think that in Christ, God himself, he was counted as if he had broken covenant. Remember, the blood was splashed on the altar, which represented God, as if God was saying, may it be done to me if I break covenant. Well, that was unthinkable. God could never break covenant, and yet God was counted as the covenant breaker when he came in the person of Jesus Christ, and he bore our sin, bore the curse of the covenant for us. Yet wonderfully, and so offering himself as a sacrifice for our sins, Christ was the one who fulfilled covenant. He kept, he performed all that he promised he would do. Praise God. Praise God for Christ's blood and his righteousness, the only means by which sinners can enter into the presence of the holy God. See, Moses, Aaron, and the 70 elders, they weren't dressed up very nicely for that worship service, I presume. They were still covered in blood, right? But that blood reveals that means by which sinners could be cleansed such that they could ascend the mountain and enter into the presence of the Holy One of Israel. How shall we, though guilty and defiled sinners, how shall we have confidence to go up and enter with confidence into fellowship in the presence of God only through the blood of Jesus? And that's what these ones enjoyed. It was like ascending up into heaven itself. In fact, verse 10 describes how they saw that pavement of sapphire stone was it says like the very heaven for clearness. The end of verse 11 says they beheld God and they ate and drank. Imagine, they beheld God, they ate with God, they drank with God. How supremely marvelous and wonderful. Again, a foretaste of heaven. Brothers and sisters, as children of the new covenant, what they enjoyed on the mountain is something that we enjoy in even greater fullness, don't we? This speaks to what Christ would do. We're reminded of this. We're reminded of this every time we come to the Lord's table. Ultimately, it's not Moses, but Jesus who said, "Behold, the blood of the covenant." Clearly, Christ saw himself fulfilling what happened there that day when he took the cup. And he said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood." And it's by that blood that we enjoy fellowship with God now, and we will for all eternity. We still need to come to God through a sacrifice, don't we? We don't sacrifice animals, but we need to come through blood. 1 John chapter 1, verse 7 speaks of fellowship only as blood is washing us. If we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another and with our God ultimately. Fellowship and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. Without that blood, we could never come anywhere near our God. Our very presence would defile the place and would invite his wrath. We've been consumed by the holy wrath of God. But Christ, by his blood, he comes and he covers us with that blood and he washes us. And wonderfully he does so in realization of the goal of the covenant, fellowship with our God and fellowship with one another, fellowship with God in glory forever. And in some ways that's pictured in an even greater way than in what we see lastly, our last point this evening, Moses on top of the mountain. We say the mediator of the covenant. This is the third meeting. Moses enters into the Holy of Holies, as it were. You know, it's interesting how to kind of figure out what exactly took place after verse 11. It's not completely clear how this happened. I think probably what happened is that they all went back down the mountain first, and then, verse 12, Moses was told again to go up the mountain. We see in verse 13 that Joshua accompanies him, as we mentioned. Though, verse 14, the elders and the priests, they're to remain behind. They are to lead the people, settle disputes, while Moses is to be away for a significant period here. Joshua goes along because clearly Joshua is being groomed as the one who will be Moses' successor. And since his name is not mentioned after verse 13, most believe, and I agree with this, that probably the presumption is that Joshua went a significant way up, but he did not go all the way up to the top with Moses. At any rate, we see again Moses, the mediator. Amazing what we see. We see the importance of his role, which is something we see all throughout the book of the Pentateuch, or most of it, but seen especially here, I think, in the book of the covenant. We can note another connection to chapter 19. There's a parallelism with respect to the descent and the ascent of Moses. So in chapter 19, it really stressed Moses' descent. Seven times you see that Hebrew word for descend. Well, here in chapter 24, there are seven corresponding occurrences of the Hebrew word for ascend. So Moses descends from God to Israel, bringing God's word, and then Moses ascends from Israel to God, representing Israel, representing the people before God. A lot of ascending and descending, right? A lot of up and down. Children, you might think about the life of Moses, and you think, man, did this poor old man, did he ever get tired from all of this hiking up and down Mount Sinai, right? He worked hard as the mediator of the covenant. Not to mention all of the writing. We read about that in verse 4, don't we? A hiker, a writer, a builder. We see that as well in verse 4, right? And rising up early in the morning and building an altar at the foot of the mountain and 12 pillars according to the 12 tribes of the people, 12 tribes of Israel. Not to mention all of the time spent judging disputes and so forth. This is a man who worked hard as the mediator of the covenant, but his important role is highlighted in this chapter. Israel needs a mediator, one who could descend, come down from God, one who could go up to God and represent
the people, one who could bring God's word to the people, and one who could go up and even experience acceptance by God on behalf of his people. This is no small matter. I mean, think about it. Look at the description we see in our text. Remember, this is the God who dwells in unapproachable glory. And that glory came to dwell on Mount Sinai, as we see so clearly in verse 16. We see the cloud covering the mountain, hiding his glorious presence from sinful people. You know, to seek to enter that presence, be like walking into a blazing fire, you'd be consumed. That's what we see in verse 17. The appearance of the glory of the Lord was like a devouring fire on the top of the mountain in the sight of all the people. But amazingly, we see it. See, God calls Moses into his presence. Verse 16 tells us that on the seventh day, he called to Moses out of the midst of the cloud. Note that seventh day. Think back to all we've been learning about that rhythm of the one day and seven, the importance of the Sabbath principle. And this really harkens back to Genesis, God's purpose at creation itself as reflected in the Sabbath institution. This was God's desire that his people would come and enter into fellowship with him as entrance into his Sabbath rest. And so in receiving Moses here, God was once again revealing his purpose, his will, his plan, his great desire to receive into his presence sinners just like these ones whom Moses represented. But it would be no small thing. It would be no small thing at all. It would take the work of one infinitely greater than Moses, like everything else we see in this chapter and in this book, at all points to Christ. Moses ascended Mount Sinai. Moses ascended that mountain, which was a type, a picture of heaven. But the Apostle John tells us no one has ever ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. John chapter 3 and verse 13. And so as we know, it was not Moses, but it was Christ, the one who brought us the true word, the one who himself was the true word, the greater word, the one who is the word who was God. And the word became flesh, the Bible tells us. The word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, the glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John 1 verse 14. Yes, it's true. It's true that the old covenant revealed grace. It was an administration of the covenant of grace, but that grace has been revealed more fully for us with the coming of Christ. John writes, "For from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ." No one has ever seen God. Whatever they saw on the mountain, they did not see God the way Jesus had seen God. No one has seen God, John writes. The only God who is at the Father's side, he has made him known. Moses entered that cloud. Moses was with God, even those 40 days and 40 nights, only because of him who would come and who would fulfill covenant perfectly, not only in the 40 days and 40 nights of his wilderness temptation, but in all of his glorious obedience, all the way to the cross, where he himself was consumed like a devouring fire, where he faced the wrath of God for our sins. And just think, God raised him from the dead. He who descended has now ascended, and he's ascended up into heavenly glory. And he's done so now, think on this, he's done so not only as God, but as the one who is true God and true man. Think about that. We now have a true man like us, not just on the top of Mount Sinai, but up in heaven itself, representing our humanity. One who was made like us in every way, yet without sin, one who's there in the presence of God, making intercession on our behalf. As the hymn says, he has quenched Mount Sinai's flame. He has washed us with his blood. He has brought us nigh unto God indeed, in true fellowship. Our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. So it's true. We have soared to the heights, have we not? We've soared to the heights not just because of these passages, but because we're in Christ. We are seated in the heavenly places in Christ, possessing every spiritual blessing there in him. Brothers and sisters, what will we do? What will we do with all of this blessing? Will we count it a small thing? Or will we glory in it? Will we lay hold of it? Do you long for it? Do you long for that fellowship with God that we see in our text, and which we enjoy even now? Do you long for it, and is that reflected in your life by a longing to be in his presence? Do you seek him every day with all of your heart? Do you delight in him? Delight in enjoying communion with him? You know, using the engagement analogy, we might think of a newly married couple who just delight in being together, enjoying intimate fellowship. Do you delight in enjoying such intimate fellowship with your God, the very fellowship to which he has called you? No, we don't need, you know, annual mountaintop experiences, right? Nothing wrong with going to church camp. God can do great things at church camp. Nothing wrong with enjoying the mountains. I think lots of us enjoy the mountains. Not at all. But let's not fall into the trap of thinking that Christianity is about looking for that occasional spiritual high, right? Occasional moments of being on fire for the Lord, only to settle back into the norm of lukewarmness. Maybe we make grand promises to the Lord, but we quickly break those promises, just as Old Covenant Israel broke their promise. The Lord has not called us to that. The Lord has called us to that which we heard earlier, faithfulness before our God, living our life indeed every day before the face of God, coram Deo, right? Yes. Seeking that fellowship, living in that fellowship, and as we draw near to God and live in his presence as he's called us to, that's going to have a transforming effect in us. That's going to make us to become more like God, and we will live in greater faithfulness to him. Faithfulness. You know, the Bible tells us, the book of Hebrews, that by the grace of Christ, Moses was faithful. Hebrews 3, 5 through 6. He was faithful in all God's house as a servant to testify to the things that were to be spoken later. But verse 6, Christ is faithful over God's house as a son, and we are his house, if indeed we hold fast our confidence and our boasting in our hope. If Moses was called to faithfulness, brothers and sisters, how much more are you and I called unto faithfulness? He's called us to devotion to him. He's called us to devotion to those ordinary means that he's given to us, the word and the sacraments. Again, we think about how it's by virtue of Christ's own blood that our covenant commitment, true commitment to the Lord, is sacramentally signified and sealed every time we come to the Lord's table in the supper. Behold the blood of the covenant. The word, the sacraments, prayers. Let this be a grand call, yes, unto faithfulness, yes, unto perseverance in these things, a call to steadfast love and faithfulness, and as such, a call unto the enjoyment of that fellowship with God into which Christ has already brought us and to which Christ is bringing us up the mountain, where we will enjoy that fellowship with our God in consummate glory forever and ever. Amen. Let's pray. Lord God, we long for that this evening. We pray that you would cause us to long for that all the more. O Lord, to be with you, to glorify and enjoy you, seeing you in all of your unveiled glory forever and ever. O Father, would you so work in us that we would long for it, Would you so work in our hearts by your Spirit? Fill us with your word. May it dwell in us oh so richly that each day we would seek you with all of our hearts, and that we would indeed walk in your steadfast love and faithfulness through Christ Jesus, in whose name we do pray. Amen.